I think we must start by making some general observations, if you like, and one definitely would be relevant, I suppose, for the whole series. And there is an overlap as you move from one to the other, really. But first of all, throughout the scriptures, we see the unity of God. God is one. And yet, within that unity, there is diversity. In the light of the whole of Scripture, we can refer to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Again, we know that a particular work is attributed to one person within the Godhead. And that will be obvious tonight as we come to the work of the Holy Spirit in this particular context. And yet, we must add again to that, that when a particular work is attributed to one of the persons, that work must always be related to the other two persons, as we think of the Godhead and the diversity within that unity. That is, even as we think of the Old Testament, there we find God, as we refer to him as God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ is partially revealed. And the same is true of the Holy Spirit. We also find the Spirit, although not fully revealed in the Old Testament. But the Spirit is found in the Old Testament, partially revealed. He is not yet, if you like, the Holy Spirit of the New Testament. We know more about his work in the Old Testament than we do of his person. Although there are hints referring to his person, but his work is quite clear throughout the whole of the Old Testament. So just to make some points in general as we start. Is the Holy Spirit related to creation? Michael Green, in his little book, on the Holy Spirit, refers to three surprises in the Old Testament regarding the work of the Holy Spirit and creation. One of them being, and the one relevant for us, in the first place, he, the Holy Spirit, is hardly ever connected with creation. In the first place, he is hardly ever connected with creation. Is this an overstatement? Now, it is not an overstatement if it is clear to us what Michael Green had in mind. Now, it is true that he was thinking of what we call initial creation, the bringing of everything into being. And that, in that sense, I'm sure Michael Green is right. There are only a few specific references to the Spirit as related to creation. Of course, we're coming in a moment to Genesis chapter 1. We have Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. We have Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And then I want to turn to them now, I'll mention them again later. We have Psalm 33, verse 6, Psalm 104, verse 30. And Job chapter 33, verse 4. Now, as I said, I think Michael Green was right in the sense that we only have a few references there, and some commentators would interpret those in such a way that the Spirit would not be related to Scripture in any case. But there are references, and we turn first of all and mainly to Genesis and to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created. When did he create? In the beginning. Therefore, there was something before the beginning. Although there was a beginning, there was something before the beginning, which to us doesn't really make sense. But in this context, it does make sense, because God was there before everything came into being. Because God has no beginning and he has no end. He is eternal. He is eternal. God and creation are distinguished. He is, as the term is, he is transcendent. He is beyond everybody and everything. God created. God created. Never related in that sense as we begin in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. He brought everything into being from nothing. Because in verse 1, he created the heavens and the earth. He created the heavens and the earth. He created everything, visible and invisible, small, great, however we put it. Everything in the whole universe was brought into being. In the beginning, God created. The beginning was either means of a creative act. Not that God somehow, in a vague way, brought everything into being. He brought everything into being by means of a creative act. He acted. It was his action. And he brought everything into being. That is this wonderful verse in Scripture. But that's verse 1. Verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness is upon the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Verse 2 must first of all be linked with verse 1. And in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty. Now, as you have it in the NIV. So there is that clear, close link. But verse 2 must also be linked with verse 3. What is mentioned in verses 2, 1 and 2 were brought into being by God. And verse 2 links verse 1 and verse 3. Now it is important to emphasize that what is referred in verse 2 was brought into being by God. What we are told in verse 1, heavens and the earth, then in verse 2, what the Moses, if you like, I have no quarrels with that, in verse 2, he is now obviously concentrating on earth. There's no reference to heaven in verse 2. And the earth mentioned in verse 1. And then we move to verse 2 to verse 3. So that is most important, I think, for us to get clear. Now, as you know, there are two suggested interpretations of verse 2, well, at least two, but the two I've mentioned must be refuted. First of all, the reference, the opinion that verse 2 describes chaos, something confused, where everything is unpredictable. Something came to being in verse 2, completely different from what we have in verse 1. The suggestion being in verse 1, God brought everything into being as he wanted. But humanly speaking, as it were, in verse 2, something went wrong and something happened. And therefore, we must try and work out, well, what happened. And that, of course, is a problem because we can't find out. If that is the case, something must have happened. There must have been some catastrophe that changed everything in the whole of creation. But that is very, very clear to accept, because after all, that's why I was emphasizing at the beginning the close link between verses 1, 2, and 3. Verse 2 isn't found in a bracket as something different apart. They're there together. And indeed, E.J. Young puts it like this. E.J. Young is of the opinion, quoting, that it would probably be wise to abandon the term chaos as a designation of the conditions set forth in verse 2. So it was not chaos. It was God's creation. It was God's creation. But secondly, the second idiom, developing that or trying to explain that, if you like. Secondly, there's the opinion that chaos can be justified because something happened to creation after it's created by God. That is the gap theory, which goes further than just saying that it was chaos. Indeed, that there was rebellion that created disorder rather than order. There was rebellion in the spiritual world, even angels possibly, but everything went wrong. Therefore, what we have from verse 3 on in the charter is not related directly to the doctrine of creation, but restoration. As God, his work in that section, from verse 3 to the end, is the work of God restoring everything because of what had happened, as described in verse 2. But I think, as we mentioned just a moment ago, that is really difficult to accept. There are many, many different reasons, exegetical, literary, doctrinal, for refuting such an idea. Doctrinally, for example, to emphasize that, right? We again emphasize it is the work of God. And, of course, coming back to verse 2, the other aspect that we find in that verse is, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. See, it's very, very difficult to think of, if we use the term chaos, catastrophe, something happening, rebellion. It's very, very difficult to think in those terms with the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters. Very, very difficult, because the Spirit of God is therein. The Spirit was on the face of the earth, and it was created by God. Now that suggests to us, from verse 2, and the reference to the Spirit of God, or God's Spirit, it reveals that God works by his Spirit. See, in verse 1, as we said, God created everything. God is transcendent. Verse 1, there was no relationship established between God and his creation. It was an announcement, a declaration that God created. That is different when we come and say that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Immediately, a relationship is established between God and creation. A relationship is established. God is not only transcendent, he is only immanent. He is the one above and beyond. He is also concerned with what he created. He is far away from us and very near to us by his Spirit. That is, in a general sense, as far as the whole creation is concerned, including the human race. He is imminent. And yet, even in verse 2, the Spirit is related to the universe or creation, but the Spirit is not lost in creation. He is still the Spirit of God working in creation. That is, any suggestion of pantheism, the Spirit or God being lost, as it were, in his own universe, is contrary to biblical doctrine. So the Spirit is working in the world. The world as created by God and described in verse 2, the earth formless, empty, and dark. Those are the three things mentioned. The earth was formless, it was empty, and it was dark. Without, first of all, formless, that is, without shape. There was something lacking, and that's what is emphasized in verse 2, what was lacking. It lacked form. Then secondly, it was void or empty. There was nothing there. It wasn't inhabited, so it was empty in that sense. And there was darkness over the face of the deep. If we relate verse 2 and verse 9, verse 9 says, let the water under the sky be gathered in one place, and let dry ground appear. So the suggestion in linking verse 2 and verse 9 is that the waters covered the deep, although the deep is word, the suggestion there being that it covered the whole earth because of the division there in verse 9. So there was that darkness. You have that reference in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18 as to use the usage of some of these terms. 45:18. For this is what the Lord says: He who created the heavens, He is God. He was He who fashioned and made the earth. He founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. So it's clear that the prophet has that in mind. God fashioned the earth, He founded it, did not create it to be empty. That was not His purpose in creating. And I am the Lord, there is no other. That is clear from that description. You see, life was already there. But there was need to shape that life. There was need to inhabit the created world. There was need to bring light to it. And this is accomplished by the Spirit of God. The Spirit, we are told, moved. The Spirit moved. The NIV hovered. Moved or hovered are better than brooded, as you find in some translations. Brooding doesn't really give you the clearer meaning that you find in hovering or moving. I like very much Kidner's phrase in his commentary on Genesis. He refers to the evocative activity of the Spirit. The evocative activity of the Spirit. See, the Spirit isn't just there, but because the Spirit is there, something happens. There is action, and something comes into being. Not only that, the Spirit is continually at work. That's what the Spirit was moving, continually moving, not just once and for all. The Spirit was moving on the surface of the earth. But although we are told about creation at the beginning, given detail in verses 1 and 2, really, just to jump ahead just for a moment, really, what God has in mind all the time is the creation of man. I think it's, perhaps that's obvious, but it's absolutely essential to understand Genesis chapter 1. Of course, you have the doctrine of creation there, the whole universe, and that's all important, very important. But the aim that God had in mind was to create man. Creation, yes, but man. Indeed, to quote again, the earth, which we now know, was at one time in such a condition that men could not live on it. But that's the whole thing that God, that's what God had in mind. The whole creation was to be to His glory. But in that the whole of creation, it was man himself. And just to mention that, to bring the beginning and the end together, if you like, for a moment. But the Spirit is there at work. The Spirit animates everything and sustains everything. Animates and sustains everything. And then, after getting that clear in verses 1 and 2, verse 2, the Spirit was hovering, that is, on the earth, created, mentioned in verse 2 and verse 1. And then we read in verse 3, and God, the same God who created, and God said. And immediately we're giving another aspect of truth, that God also works by His word. And that in the work of creation, the work of the Spirit of God and the Word of God are brought together. And it is the Word that gives shape, if you like. Everything was shapeless. There was life there. The Spirit was there. And the Word, as God speaks, He gives shape to what had already been created. It is the word that gives shape to what the Spirit sustains. And I will have it so often, as you remember in chapter 1. You have it, verses 6, 9, and God said, Verse 9, God said. 11, 14, God said. There is a difference. Won't go into that now. Some would make a distinction between and God said. And God said, let there be. There's a difference in the direct command and saying, let there be. That could have a significance in chapter 1. The work of the Spirit then is related to the work of God's Word. There's the continuing creative activity. And these can be divided into two sections of three, really. I think most commentators, not everyone, some disagreement, but I think most commentators see a plan here, order here in the work of creation. That is two divisions of three. That is, to give the examples, first of all, I mentioned day here. I'm not going to deal with what does day refer to, what we mean by day, if you want to ask it, or to say at the end, but I won't do so at this moment. First of all, day one, well, what happened on day one? Well, what we would expect. Light came. There was darkness. And light came. Day one, light and dark. Divided. Then, if you jump from day one to day four, what happens on day 4, verses 14 to 19? Well, day and night. Day and night. The emphasis is on the pair, if you like, or on light again. Then day 2, verses 6 to 8, the sea and the sky. And then if you turn to verse 20, verses 20 to 23, day 5, water and air. They correspond again. And then is day 3, verses 9 to 13, fertile earth. And then day 6, emphasis on the land and the creation of man. The seventh day God rested. There is obvious a pattern there, as we see the Spirit of God and the Word of God at work, and they're brought together in that way. So there is order. There is order. We recognize the earth, the sea, the moon, the stars, the sun. We can say, no, here they are. And there is light. Not merely physical, possibly, but not possibly, probably. There is light, the fact of light. But suggesting also, everything is light, suggesting purity. And beauty, and glory in the work of the creation of God. Job says, by his Spirit, he has garnished the heavens. He's beautified the whole of creation. The stamp of God was on it. And, of course, there was life. And the emphasis is quite amazing. I won't go through all the examples that you have there, chapter 1 and chapter 2, the emphasis on producing, bearing, increasing, being fruitful, teeming, and so on. The life of God made known throughout the whole of creation. God is the source of all life. In creation. But when we come to chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, and then again relate that to chapter 2, verse 7, we're still dealing with God's creation, and yet there is something different. That is, we're referring now, of course, to the creation of man. First of all, chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created him. Then chapter 2 and verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. A number of things. I'll just give them in point form, just comment very, very briefly. First of all, we notice the let us. That is very different from the most of chapter 1. The Spirit of God, God said, let there be, but now let us. Now people differ as to the interpretation of the phrase let us. Some would say it's just a plural of emphasis. But surely, remembering how the Moses spoke in chapter 1 and then the change there, surely there must be some significance to it. Let us suggests relationship, communication. God, in human terms, God isn't speaking to himself. He's sharing with someone. And he's saying, let us. And that is emphasized in the creation of man. Because man is going to be the pinnacle of his creation. Because man is such a wonderful being. The let us. So there is at least the suggestion of plurality within the unity. Secondly, it's clear that in the creation of man, it is clear that he is related to the rest of creation. He was created from the dust of the earth. Luther used to refer to it as a lump of earth. And that's helpful. It's the idea of the clay and the potter and the clay. As if God took the clay, like the potter, created man, formed man. Form, giving shape to man. Mm. So that is the second thing we must remember. Thirdly, we are told that man was created in the image and likeness of God. We take image and likeness as synonymous. That is, God's stamp was on man. No letters with aspects of other creation, but here his stamp is on image. Well, a number of things are suggested by image. Man, when he was created, was a truly spiritual being. God is spirit. When he created man, he created him a truly spiritual being. He created him for fellowship. Let us fellowship within the Godhead. As he created God, as God created man for fellowship with himself and his fellow being. Man has self-consciousness. God is perfectly conscious of himself. But man has self-consciousness. Ability to discern between good and evil. Given to him. Capable of choice. God creator. Man is a creative being. And that would not be true of him if God were not a creator. His stamp, the creator's stamp is on man. Because he also is a creator. And that is possible because of the work of the creator. Fourthly, we are told, and this is the significance now in the reference in chapter 2. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Breathed, imparted life unto him. But this is also referred to in terms of other animate beings. Genesis chapter 7, verse 22. There the verse tells us that everything has the breath of life. In exactly the same way as man, the same life in that sense. And yet, there must be some significance. Suggested in the phrase would be the closeness of the relationship that God breathed into the nostrils of man, as if God wanted to come close into a relationship with man. But when we relate that verse to the verses in chapter 1, we can take a further step on. That is, the breathing into the nostrils must be related to the reference to the image in chapter 1. And then that gives us content to what the author is saying. We must turn to the image in order to grasp the uniqueness of man. So we relate the two, that man is in the image likeness of God. And the end result, he became a living soul, a living being, spirit, body. Now, we're not going to discuss is the body in the image of God. Even if we don't accept that, we must say that the image is made known and revealed through the body. You cannot separate spirit and body. The whole being of man has the stamp of God upon him. There is something very special. And of course, and I'll only mention this because we're not going to deal with it, there is another aspect as well in the work of creation, because man was created for dominion, unlike all the other creatures. It was only man that was created for dominion. That's another aspect. There's no need for us to deal with it tonight, but just to mention that. So those then are some of the aspects that we must mention. The work of God in creation through his Spirit and his Word. I could have mentioned there that although there's agreement about this as well, the God breathing and God Spirit. Does the breathing every time refer to the Spirit? Although it's only sometimes that it refers to the Spirit, that we have to work out in the particular context. The work of God in creation, and then at the other end is the work of God in the new creation. But in between, I just want to mention and give some points of the continuing work of the Spirit of God, that the Spirit of God is always active in creation and in nature. So it's righteous to point out, to mention this, before mentioning a few things concerning God in the new creation. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the earth, that is, as we said, is continually moving and sustaining, as the reference in Psalm 33, verse 6 tells us. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. Or Job 33, verse 4, the Spirit of God has made me, the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So the Spirit of God continually works, animates, sustains, and also intervenes in nature. As we have it, this comes to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. That's why I'm just mentioning points. The Spirit of God in the book of Genesis. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. That's something supernatural, not natural. And in the same way, when you turn to the New Testament, you have it in terms of the miracles of the New Testament. You remember that significant verse in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. The Lord Jesus Christ saying, but if I drive out the demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, he said, repent, the kingdom of God is upon you, when he came. And then he applies the same to the Spirit. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, he invaded this earth, if you like, knowing that this earth was in rebellion against God. But he came and he invaded it. And now you're saying the Holy Spirit is doing the same work. He is doing his work. He is invading this rebellious work. And in the Gospels especially we find the miraculous element so often. The Spirit of God in the nature miracles, or in the human world and in the spirit world as well. The Spirit of God is there. Now that is a theme that demands much more attention, obviously, and we are really starting to deal with the doctrine of providence, but that's a vast area again. But it's right to mention this, that we're not saying God was working by his Spirit at the word at the beginning and then stopped doing so. So I tried to think of the whole process before coming to making some points concerning relating to the work of the Spirit in the new creation. Now, when we come to this work of the new creation, well, the very term, first of all, demands our attention. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. There was a creation, there is another creation, but this is a new creation. How was the work accomplished? Well, we are told that it was accomplished in different ways. For example, we are told in the well-known verses in John chapter 3, we are told that it was by the Spirit. John chapter 3, the opening verses. I tell you, truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old? I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. It is the Spirit. He gives life. The Spirit gives life. Or, I'm just giving one example now of each, or according to James chapter 1, verse 18, we are begotten by his word. The word is emphasized. So the Spirit and the word work together. Which one is the efficient cause of regeneration? People have disputed. And we're not going to decide this evening. The one thing that we must mention is this: it is the Holy Spirit himself that gives life. The word in and of itself cannot give life. The word is only the living word when taken hold of by the Spirit. So in that sense, it's the Spirit who is the immediate author of regeneration. But as the word and the Spirit work in the unbeliever, bringing him to faith, to repentance, and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that there is again a correspondence between this work and the work in the initial creation. We've mentioned the fact of life already. But there is also this aspect. The life is there through the Spirit, and the word comes to give shape to everything, as in the initial creation. And also we are told that man in his unbelief is in darkness. And one thing that is essential for the unbeliever to have before he can believe is light. And it's the Spirit of the Word that brings him light and enlightens him. So we have in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. Remember where we read then? And put on the new self created to the like God in true righteousness and holiness. Then in Colossians 3:10, a similar word again. So you see that there is life, there is light, and there is also, as in the initial creation, there is a pattern, there is an image. Because man, in the new creation, is created according to the image of him who created him. That is God himself, as was mentioned in the initial creation. So the stamp of God is on creation, and the stamp of God is on the new creation. In Genesis, man became a living soul. In the new creation, he's made truly spiritual. That is, there was the change in Genesis because of the fall in chapter 3. It is the result not of the general work of the Spirit, but of his saving work. Fellowship with God is restored, and the believer is able to live to his glory. The reference here is to God the Creator. But we know who the perfect image of God is. It is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. So we know, not in a general terms, or try to work out from general terms, the image of the new creation. We can be even more specific, because there is the pattern, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, of God's purpose for those who have been newly created, for those who are his children. And he makes it quite clear. They, those he has called, will be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among brothers. That is, the image is Christ himself, that the believer is changed from glory to glory, and ultimately, eventually, made like unto the Son of God, glorified like unto the Son of God. Smeaton brings together a number of points. Dealing with this particular aspect of the work of the Spirit in the believer. The work in creation is sovereign, that is, initial creation, sovereign, mysterious. In the new creation, the work is sovereign and mysterious. He refers to John chapter 3, the Spirit working like a wind. And he makes some points. These are some of the points he makes. First of all, the Spirit's agency is sovereign, like the wind blowing where it will. Sovereign act of God, as initial creation was. Secondly, the mode of his activity is inscrutable. It is like the wind, in regard to which we can neither say where it begins to blow, nor where it rushed to rest. And thirdly, the efficacy is irresistible, and the effects immutable. We hear the sound thereof. That is, initial creation was an act of sovereign grace and of the all-powerful God. Nothing could resist it. In the same way, we apply those points to the new creation as well. Then, I had some questions, I leave the question, but I want to make a point in closing. And the wonder of it is this, that when we think of God and initial creation and the new creation, we can be quite sure from Scripture that God's work will be completed. That the work will be completed as we think of the whole creation and the work in the new creation of man and the church. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 to 11. He refers to those who are carnal, walking after the flesh, but then comes to verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by a sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. And he's surely referring to the resurrection day and the resurrection of the body. And the work will be complete. But you notice again the Trinitarian setting. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in the same verses, just a few verses. And then if you relate that to 2 Peter chapter 3, there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell.